So glad that you're here. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8. Got a lot to cover today, a chapter that gives us probably as much comfort as any passage of Scripture can. It's also a complex chapter that can cause some to stumble, and we're going to look at that and draw all the comfort and try to put everybody at ease and worship together and rejoice in the fact that if we are believers, that our victory, that our fight against sin and our fight against the world in which we live, the suffering that comes with it, will end in victory. That it has been ordained that we do. I know we've been talking a lot about suffering at the rate because one reason we're talking a lot about suffering is the Bible talks a lot about suffering. All right, when you preach the Bible, you just kind of have to go with the flow. And it may be a foreign concept to us because we don't suffer that much. We don't know what suffering. Like, most of you don't even know what today is. December 7th, 1941. Anybody know what that happened there? We don't want to see that stuff anymore. Pearl Harbor bombed, I think, 73 years ago today. Day that lives in infamy. We've already forgotten that stuff. It's easy in all the luxury and all the bling that we have in our life to forget that we live in a pretty crappy world, all right? It's a world that where evil seems to at times reign. And suffering comes upon us from every end. And just because we're pampered in luxury as compared to the rest of the world is suffering a great deal. And it doesn't matter. Even living in America, even living past a time, you know, will there ever be another world war? I don't know, probably. I don't know what's going to happen in the end. But even if we are past that, or that we never see another world war, we never see another Hitler, another Stalin, even if we never see that, we're all going to suffer. And when suffering comes, it is intense. It is very intense. And it has the potential to shipwreck our faith. And even if it's not something massive that we have to deal with, if it's like for some of you who you're married to will die prematurely, you may die prematurely. Some of you will have cancer early. I may have cancer. I don't know. There's going to be all kinds of stuff. Infants, children will pass away. Automobile accidents that affect you greatly the rest of your life. That stuff happens. And as Christians, we're not guaranteed to be exempt from that stuff. It happens. And it can shipwreck us if we are not grounded in truth. And the passage we go over today, and we're going to talk about today, actually gives us confidence so that we know that when we do suffer, that we can suffer with great hope. To know that even though it seems like we have no control at the circumstances that are going around us, that God indeed does have full control. And will cause all things, not just to end nicely, but to work together for our good and His glory. Suffering can come on, and for some people, you may not have a catastrophic type of suffering where someone you love dies, or someone gets cancer, or something like a car wreck, something like that. But what I find is a lot more common in our lives is that it's just always something. There's something there that hurts us, the loss of a loved one. Then followed by maybe a loss of employment or a spouse leaving. Marriage is not working out the way they were supposed to. It just keeps piling on and on and on, one thing on top of the other. And when those things happen will be the moments when you and I will be exposed to the greatest of all of Satan's attacks upon our faith. Our flesh, our enemy, will come at us in order to take us to shipwreck our faith. And these verses are verses that are to help us endure suffering, not just endure suffering with great hope. That in the midst of suffering, that we can rejoice and know that as weak as we are, and as much as we're suffering, that what's going to happen is that God is in complete control, and He's going to orchestrate everything to work together, okay? Let's look at Romans 8. Because we have a lot of ground to cover, we're not going to read the entire passage as we have been. We're going to start with verse 18, but let's stand just as we honor God's word. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen, so no worries. Romans 8, 18, Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, that's the whole universe, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We would be ignorant of these things if you had not revealed them to us in your word. And so we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to receive your word, that it would sanctify us, make us more like Christ, and it would develop our minds and renew our minds so that when suffering does come with all its intensity and all its painful effects, that we will be grounded in this truth, that we can endure with hope, knowing that for those who love you, you work all things together for good. And I thank you, Lord, just for the opportunity that we have to live in this country where we are free to come and worship openly, and to a time of peace where we can not only worship, but we can witness for you without fear of death. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be born here and for the blessings that we have. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that when we are blessed to such an extent, that we are also expected to be stewards of those blessings and to take advantage of the blessings which you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We talk about suffering, and Romans 8 is there. Paul's writing to give us assurance so that we will know that not only that we belong to Christ, but that our eternal destiny is sure. There's a lot of things that can happen in life that can shake that. And there's a lot of things that can cause us to waver in our faith. And if one thing is important, I mean, we need to, God wants us not only to be saved, but to know that we are, to be grounded in that assurance, because with that assurance comes joy. And when we see God in that light, what happens is our hearts enlarge for God. When we understand how great he is, how much he loves us, what he's done for us in Christ Jesus, our hearts enlarge in love for him, which when it does that in our heart, it pushes out love for other stuff, like sin. Okay? You just don't stop sinning. You're like, okay, I'm going to quit now. If it were that easy, man, we'd be a lot better off. I'd probably look a lot different if it were that easy and all that stuff. But the way we fight sin is that those desires for what God calls evil must be quenched or expelled by greater affections for God, and being rooted and understanding what God has done for us and the assurances that we have in him is one of the ways that we set our minds on those things, and it enlarges our hearts for God. and quells our love for sin. That's how we fight sin. That's how our minds are renewed and hearts are transformed and changed. It's also important that we have assurance of our faith, because if you're not sure you're a Christian, if you're not sure that your final destiny is set, you're certainly not going to tell anybody about it. You're not going to be a witness for anyone. So Satan will try to keep us locked in uncertainty to keep us quiet. Because the gospel that we preach is the power for God for salvation to those who believe. It's, people don't come to our church because I'm some winsome, great, interesting speaker. I mean, I sound like Huck Finn up here with a cold, a sinus infection. And there's nothing like I can't believe these people listen to me, all right? It's not because they come to, well, they may come because of our ceiling to this church, but I'm not, but I don't think it is. What is transforming people's lives and growing us is the gospel, is the word. And so Satan will want to keep our mouths closed, because the power that we have is seen in the message that we proclaim. When we witness it, when we preach, when we proclaim, when we tell others about Christ, what he's done, and how we can be righteous before God in Christ, people get saved. The Holy Spirit uses that to open people's minds and call them unto himself. And so we want, Paul is talking about that certainty. We talked about last week that part of our certainty comes from the fact that the Holy Spirit's praying for us. Okay, if you missed last week, tough. We're going to move on. But get the sermon. Just don't have time to go into it today, but it kind of leads that we can be certain that during times when we're suffering, that the Holy Spirit himself is interceding for us, and he's praying for us in a way that we would pray if we knew how to pray. All right, and so the Holy Spirit is praying for us according to the will of God. And what does God do with prayers that are prayed to him in accordance to his will? He answers them every time. So just think, don't you see the assurance there that the Holy Spirit's praying for us according to the will of God? Boom, it's going to happen. Wherever we are, whatever life's lot has brought us, or whatever's happening to us, whatever suffering we've had to face, whatever persecution we've had to endure, whatever life circumstances have just sort of taken away our dreams and plans that we had for ourselves, we can take assurance in the fact that the Holy Spirit is praying for us according to the will of God, and God will answer that prayer for us. Now, it gets further in verse 28, a verse that we probably all have heard, all know, all claim. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All right? First thing I want you to see here in this, as we kind of take off on this, is that this gospel truth that God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose is something that we must know. It's not something that we experience necessarily. When you're suffering, your experience won't tell you this. It's all going to work out. It's something that we know. It's not something that we feel. I had a son, 1 month old, diagnosed with meningitis. Doctor tells us we can't tell yet, but it's probably bacterial meningitis, which was terrible. It means he's either going to die or be severely handicapped. I remember the moment that resident walked out, and my wife holding Haddon weeping, and me grabbing her on my knees and saying, baby doll, we're not going to operate on the basis of what we're feeling right now. We're going to operate on the basis of what we know. What we know. See, that's when you need this stuff, in those moments, that we know that all things are going to work together for good. Now, that didn't mean that Haddon was going to live. That didn't mean that he was going to be cured. But it gave us comfort in the fact that this wasn't a surprise, or it wasn't out of God's control, and that somehow, I didn't know how, but somehow it would work out together for our eternal good. Haddon's, mine, and Autumn's. That God was going to ensure that that happened. It wasn't a mistake. God wasn't going, uh-oh, the kid's got meningitis now. I got to scrap this plan. He didn't say that. I knew that wasn't the case. At that moment, what gave me most comfort was the fact that God had this. God was in complete and sovereign control. And no matter if my son died, which it was just horrible to even think that possible, But if he died, that I was going to trust God's goodness, that God would be a better father to him than me anyway, and that in the end, when we get to heaven, I would see the plan, I would understand it, and it would be good, and it would be for everyone's eternal benefit, and ultimately for God's glory. Comfort in that. That's where we need that. So it says that God works. We know this. It's not that we feel it. And it's also saying that God is working. Okay? What that means is not that God's like responding, but that somehow in the providence of God, God orchestrates everything. Everything, good, bad. Blessings, temptations, our own sins, persecutions, murderous threats, cancer, infidelity. Without ever being the author of anything that is bad, God orchestrates all things to work together for good, our good. No matter what happens, no matter what world leader rises up, no matter what manner of evil that he inflicts, we won't fear our future or our destiny to be halted or destroyed, because God is going to orchestrate even evil things to work together for our good and his eternal glory. Everything will be used by God. The Christian does not know everything, but he or she does know that this one thing, that we are confused, we don't understand, yet even at that very point, we can say, we don't know which way to turn, we don't know exactly what to ask at this moment, but we know this, that in spite of our ignorance and in spite of everything that is happening to us, this and everything else is working together for our good. This is our final comfort and consolation as a believer. So everything works together for good. God orchestrates, works it all out. All right? Now, here's the other thing. Everybody claims this verse, don't they? You mean anywhere, like everybody, well, Bible says everything's going to work out for good. And only what they mean is that this will pass very quickly, probably, and we're all here on earth going to live happily ever after. All right? That's not what this verse is saying. The people to whom this letter is written, many of them did not live happily ever after here on this earth. They died horrifically. Okay? It is a promise that is not for everyone. It is a promise to a very specific group of individuals, to those who love God. Number one, they love those who love God, okay, and are loved by God. That's just when Paul says that, it's just as simply of a way that Paul is describing believers. He doesn't say that all things work together for those who believe in God, but those who love God. Now, that's significant when we've been in Romans 8. Remember what it just said? What does it say about the mind that is set on the flesh? That person is what? Hostile to its death, but that person is hostile to God. Okay, when the Holy Spirit works in our life and gives us new hearts, new minds, guess what happens? That hostility is turning now, it goes from hostility to love. That now we have a love for God, not knowledge of God. The Bible says even the devils and the demons believe and tremble. You can believe in God and still not be a Christian. Paul provides us with a specific trait that all true believers, they love God. All right? So the second qualifier is that is called according to his purpose. This is where it gets real fun. Called according to his purpose. So those who love God and are called, what does it mean? It means that we know that God has an ultimate plan and purpose for all of us. God has a purpose, had a purpose for us before the foundation of the world. And that those who are called according to that purpose, those who are included in that salvific purpose, all things work out together for them. To those who are called, he's right now working all things out according to his own specific plan and purpose that he intended from the foundation of the world, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, let's look at that. He has purposes, and it says that it works out. Those purposes work out to those who have been called according to them. Now, what does it mean to be called in the Bible? Now, for us, we think calling is, hey, I walk in, I go, hello, anybody here? That's like a big general call, like, hello. or I call you on your phone. Sometimes I just sit on my phone wrong and it calls you. but that's just a general call. That's not what it means in the Bible. But it actually, the word called is one of the most common ways that Christians are referenced in the Bible. We are the called. Listen to some of these verses. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In addition, we see that we've also been called into his own glory and kingdom. Paul declared to the Romans that they had been, in chapter 1, verse 6, that they were called to belong to Christ. And we also see in Romans 1, 7, that they were called as saints. Okay? We could go through on Ephesians 4, 1, that Paul encourages those believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling to which they have been called. He likes that word, doesn't he? So, if 2 Thessalonians, this will be the last one. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we also always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that tells us, that verse right there explains, that he's called us that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that kind of reveals to us what his purpose is too, isn't it? That God's purpose for believers, to those who are called, is that they are glorified with Christ, which means that when it's all said and done, that we who've died will be raised like Christ. We will have a resurrected, immortal, pure, incorruptible body like Christ had when he rose, and that we will dwell with Jesus in a new kingdom that is coming, new heavens, new earth, and everything that Christ earned through his obedience to the Father, we share in that with him. So basically, we get new bodies, new minds, totally sinless, holy and blameless, raised like Christ, and share in the inheritance that he earned. That was God's will for the foundation of the world, that he would have a people that he would dwell with who would be like Christ forever. And to those whom he's intended that to happen to, it says that he has called them unto that, okay? Now, some would say, well, does that just represent like just he just calls out to everybody and some people respond? That sounds good, but it's just not what the Bible specifically says. That when, the problem is that when God calls, things happen. When God says, let there be light, guess what happens? There's light. That's what calling refers to. He has called us out of darkness into his light. He wasn't saying, hey, you all mind stepping over here for a minute in the light, in the kingdom of my beloved Son? No, he has called us. It is the call of God. When Jesus, let me explain to you the best example of what a call is that in John chapter 11, Jesus walks up to a tomb of a man named Lazarus who's been dead for 4 days. And he calls him and says, Lazarus, come out. And then a dead man, his heart began to palpitate. And blood started racing to his veins and arteries. And Lazarus walked out of that grave alive. That is a calling. So when the Bible talks about us, God calling us, it's very clear that we were in sin. All in sin. We were dead in trespasses. We were spiritually dead. We were unresponsive to God. We have no care in the world about God. We were living for ourselves, our minds hostile to God, unwilling to submit to God's law. Indeed, we couldn't submit to God's law. We were dead in trespasses and sin and in hostility. And you know what changed that? God said to us, come out. And we were made alive. We have been called. That's how the Bible defines it, as a powerful summons of God conveyed through the human proclamation of the gospel and extended to individuals in such a way that all those called respond in saving faith. God calls us through human proclamation of the gospel. God calls us through human agents. It's not we didn't, he calls us through the preaching of his word. All right? God speaks to us through that, and he calls us forth in that. And so we see that that's who this is. These verses are promised, or who he gives. Let me just stop and start over. We see that these verses are promises made to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And his purpose being that those individuals would reach heaven, would be glorified with Christ for all of eternity, would share in the glory of Christ, okay? Now, verse 29 goes into further detail. Well, here's what it is. Here's what's God's purpose. You know, well, what was God's purpose that he called us to? Here he tells us, verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers, okay? So, those whom God foreknew, so he foreknows some people. We'll get to this in just a second. Those individuals he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, okay? Now, to show you that you still might be hung up on that, well, what, I still think that calling could be for everybody. It also says, if you read on, those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Does everybody justify? Does everybody become a Christian? Does everybody have the promise that we're all going to heaven? No. So those who are called, it's a specific group, okay? It's believers. It's those who are genuine believers. Now, it says that God, those whom God foreknew, that's the most important. Everything hangs on. Everything kind of just falls into place after you deal with those who God foreknew. Because those whom he foreknew, everything happens, right? He predestined them to come to conform to the image of his son. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Okay? So it all begins with those who he foreknew. Now, if you ask a lot of people, if you ask me several years ago, what is it? Who are those that God foreknows? The common answer is that God would just look down the timeline of history, and he thinks, okay, there's that Tony. See, that's right. Yeah, okay. Social Security number 4031. Okay, got him. That's him. And let's see, what's he going to do? Oh, he's going to choose me. Okay. Well, he's going to choose me, so then what I'm going to do is I'm going to predestine him to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I'm going to make him become just like Jesus. That's a very common way, and it's very popular in this country because we're in America. We like, you know, government to keep their hand, let us make our own stinking decisions. And so that's what people like to think this is. And the truth of it is, that's not what it means. When the Bible says that God foreknew someone, it doesn't mean to know what someone does in advance. All right? It means to when he's talking about people, to love someone in advance. So it's saying that those who foreknew, those who God chose to love or enter in with that into a special type of love, a covenantal relationship, if you will, those whom he set his love upon, he also predestined. Now, let me say, well, I don't know about that. And just hang with me here, okay? Don't like object and walk out yet, okay? I'm going to make this right for you, okay? Hopefully. Dear God, please. How do I say that foreknowledge refers to loving someone in advance or predetermining something in advance? Well, if you start reading your Bible in Genesis, you'll come across this verse very, very early. It goes something like this. So Adam knew Eve, and she brought forth a son. What does that mean? But don't say it out loud. It's intimacy, isn't it? Cain knew his wife, Joseph and Mary. Mary was a virgin. Joseph took her to be his wife. Matthew chapter 1 says, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. We know what that means. That's intimacy. It's not just not having some analytical facts about someone. It is to set one's love upon and to engage in terms of intimacy. Okay, that's what the word foreknowledge means. It doesn't mean to look forward. And if you look at this verse, it doesn't say anything about God foreknowing what would happen. He knows people. These are individuals that he foreknows. which makes it even more rather obvious that he's setting his love upon certain people. That's the meaning of the word. Doesn't say anything about, like Ephesians 1, listen to this. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purposes of his will. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. That he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, what? That we would be holy and blameless before him. That's glorification. That's what we're talking about. In love. And how? Why did he do it? In love. He loved sinners. In love, he predestined us. All right? It just shows you how God operates in according to his will. So the word for that the New Testament uses, and even we see it in the Old Testament as well, but it refers to events that God has predetermined to come to pass or to people that God has predetermined to love intimately. Okay? So these are people that God chose to love intimately in advance. Jeremiah 1:5, he says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, made him holy before he was born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's not saying you look at Jeremiah in the womb and said, you know what? That boy's going to be a prophet, I bet. I'm going to choose him. He didn't know that about. He says, God did it. He chose that. And like, here's Amos 3:2. You can write this one down, something to look at. This really shows you what the Bible means when it talks about knowledge in terms of knowing someone. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And to Israel, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is God saying, I don't know about anybody else that lives? You only, Israel, have I known. Is God unfamiliar with the rest of the nations? It's not what it means. See, it can't mean that. What he's saying is, you only have I entered into this special, intimate, covenantal relationship with, right? That's what the Bible means when it talks about known in individuals. And so when it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined them. It's like those who God chose to enter into an intimate love relationship with, those people, he predestined them. Their destiny was set before the foundation of the world to become conformed to the image of Jesus, all right? So you say, well, hang on. I mean, doesn't God loves everybody, all right? For God so loved the world. How can we say that he just loves certain people? Well, yeah, God so loves the world. We're not going to dispute that. But there's also intimate love. If I write Autumn a letter this afternoon, and I say, dear Autie, you are the one that I love. Am I saying there that I don't love any of you all? No. But I said you're the one. What I mean is there's a unique, intimate love that is reserved for her, not for the rest. And so when we say that God set his love, we're talking about that special, intimate love that he has for us, a special love that we even call ourselves. In Romans 1:7, you see it. Listen to what Paul says. He says, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Was he saying to the Romans, you're the only one that God loves in the whole city? He's saying the ones that are, the King James says, beloved of God. I like that, beloved of God. Those people who God has that special, intimate love together. Now, I know what you're thinking. How in the world then? If how does God choose to love certain individuals in advance? And then, if that's the case, then are we just puppets? If he is predestined that everything works together, are we just robots? If everything's predestined, and do we really have a choice? Are we really responsible? Can God find fault with anything I do if it's been predestined? And here's where you need to take a chill pill, all right? Here's the deal. Let me read it so I don't ramble. A lot of people will reject Romans 8:29, which is always, anytime you're rejecting something the Bible says, it's not really going to be, it's not going to work out good for you. They reject it simply because they can't reconcile how God foreordained all things to work out according to his predetermined plan and purpose with that those that carry out God's predetermined plan and purposes are morally responsible for carrying out the actions that God foreordained to occur. Okay? They claim that if God has ordained all things to occur in accordance with his will, then humans are merely robots lacking free will or simply puppets on a string. Yet, we would reject that totally. You do what you want to do. You chose voluntarily to come to Christ. Yet, God chose you for the foundation of the world. No one did anything against their will. We aren't robots. We aren't puppets. Like, but how's that work out then? I don't have a clue. I'm not supposed to know. This further, humans choose to do what they do. They rebel, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth, and they are rightly held accountable for such acts. Yet at the same time, the Bible also nowhere describes God's eternal plans as being constrained by or contingent upon the choices and actions of human beings. Here's our problem. The Bible does not tell us exactly how God combines his predetermined will with human choices in such a manner that all things work out according to God's purpose and leaves humans responsible for their actions they freely choose. The Bible doesn't tell us how that works out. How God can choose our destiny, that it's going to happen according to his purpose, and then yet it take place in a world where we choose to rebel and defy and do what we want to do, and it all and they worked out. We don't know how that happens. You know why we don't know how that happens? Because he's God and we're not. Right? There's all kinds of things about God that we believe that we don't understand. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Anybody want to, if you get that, meet me up here after church because I need you to explain that to me. Who was Jesus praying to? His Father? Well, if they're one, how'd that work? I have a clue. But I don't like reject it because I don't understand it. You know why? Because that's what the Bible consistently shows us to be true of God. Three distinct persons in one God, in one Godhead. One God manifesting himself in three distinct persons. I don't get it because I'm human. You're human. But the Bible consistently throughout different books, different men writing, over different periods of time in different cultures, they say the same thing. It's consistent. So we believe it. How was Jesus both God and man? How did the Son of God become an infant that had to learn how to talk? That had to be nursed? They got hungry? That had to grow in wisdom and stature? He was God, fully God, the same essence of the Father. Right now, Allie Kate's running around Harper is running around, and I mean, she's saying dad died a lot. She's saying a lot of, but she's able to put words together. She likes to brag, like, I did it, I did it. She can say, I did it. She can stay Mimi's house, which means she wants to go to my mom's house because my mom like takes her to Walmart and buys her stuff. It's so cute to watch an infant go from like you can't talk to them, you long to communicate with them, and suddenly all of a sudden you can communicate. It's great. But there was a time that the eternal Son of God had to be taught how to talk. I have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but it consistently reveals that who Christ was, fully God and fully man. And in the same way, we must hold the same tension with this. God is sovereign. God has predetermined his will for our lives. But we're not robots. We will rightly be held responsible. And it in no way means, well, I can just chill because it's all going to work out. You chill and it will damn you. Paul said what? Same chapter. Paul says, for we... We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided, based upon, if we suffer with him. There's a contingency there, isn't there? But you're saying now that we're, yeah, I don't know. These verses weren't meant to confuse us. They weren't meant to give us material to debate, which we all could debate. Here's what they're meant to do for us, and here's what we need to draw from them. They're meant to comfort us. That in our suffering, we know that God is in control. God's in control. A couple examples before we the Bible, let me say this. The Bible tells us both things. God's in control and that we are responsible for what we do. That people may come up on us and someone could kill me or my family. Okay? That does not mean that God is the author of that, made that happen. God is holy and righteous. But what it does mean is that if that were to happen, God obviously allowed it to, that somehow he is going to orchestrate and work that out to bring about eternal glory, eternal good, that even that can't stop it, okay? And just because we don't, it says that God is sovereign, and yet bad things really, really happen, that God doesn't necessarily author them, but uses them. It is to our own peril if we reject that because we don't understand that. Okay? Just because it's clear. Rather than to deny one aspect or the other, because that's what you have. You have some people jumping on the God's sovereign, you're a robot train. And other people say, no, God doesn't know anything. God looks what we do. They jump on that train. Guess what? Both of them are wrong. Somehow they're reconciled. So we don't deny them. Here's what Calvin said. He's always good. He says this, let those for whom this seems harsh consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs because it exceeds their mental capacity, and find fault that things are put forth publicly, which if God had not judged useful for men to know, he would never have bidden his prophets and apostles to teach. For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in sacred scripture. Why in the world am I preaching this stuff this morning? Because that's what God has revealed to us in his word. That's why. Because one day, those laughs will be turned to tears and crying in many of their lives. And they're going to need hope. Because this world stinks. It's a wretched, painful place. It's cursed by sin. And God has told us, I got this. It's all going to work out according to my predetermined will. Two illustrations and we'll close. Joseph in the Old Testament. Start reading about Genesis 37. Joseph, son of Jacob, one of his 12 sons, his favorite, had the coat of many colors, if you know that Dolly Parton song. Or it's actually in the Bible. But you remember that Joseph's brothers, what did they do to him? They hated him. They planned to kill him, but decided to sell him to some travelers who were going to Egypt, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And little Joseph goes, they take his coat, his robe, and they tear it up and put blood on it and tell his father, Jacob, that he'd been slaughtered by a wild animal. When they sold their own brother into some Egyptian, to God's trouble, into Egypt where he was sold, he was enslaved. Once he got to Egypt, he was a guy named Potiphar's servant. Potiphar's wife made sexual advances at Joseph, and he runs out, flees from her, gets accused of trying to rape her, gets cast into prison for something he didn't do after he was sold by his brothers into the slavery bit. God's done nothing wrong, okay? And for approximately what was probably 17 years of his life, he's a slave or in jail unjustly. How'd you like that one? Be a good life, wouldn't it? But then something happens. Pharaoh has these weird dreams. The king of Israel has these dreams. Egypt has these dreams. Something about some fat cows and skinny cows and skinny cows eating fat cows. And Joseph has the gift of dream interpretation. And so they get Joseph, and Joseph says, here's what's going to happen, bro. Them fat cows, I mean, 7 years of good eating, all right? It's going to be all kinds of stuff, country ham, biscuits, gravy. It's all going to be just right out on the table. We're going to eat till we're stuffed. But after those 7 years, 7 years of famine are coming. So what you need to do is you need to appoint some real smart guy that's going to plan, build these big, you know, silos and barns and store during those 7 years so you can live and endure the last seven. And Pharaoh said, I don't have to look for that smart guy. You're the one who knows what's going on. You're the man. And now Joseph, this little slave guy, is now sitting at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's the second most powerful man on the planet. And his brothers come to him, and through a series of events, they find out, that's Joseph. He's got power. We tried to sell him into slavery. Uh-oh, we're dead. And what did Joseph say? Genesis 45. Joseph said this, and God sent me before you. Do what? I thought they sold him. But you know what happened? They hated him. They sold him. Those brothers, 10 of them, did it. Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive you, keep alive for you many survivors. We see it again in Psalm 105 when God says, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. And then in Genesis 50, Joseph says, as for you, don't be scared. I ain't gonna kill you. It's not what the Bible says, but it's basically a paraphrase. He goes, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, way back when, God promised Abraham, this one dude, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And through your family, blessing will come to the world, which was just saying basically the Messiah, Jesus was going to come through Abraham's family. Abraham's family begins to multiply. Famine comes. How does God preserve them? He sends Joseph ahead of them so there would be food, so they would be preserved. Okay? I told Hallie Kate that one night. She said to me, why didn't God just stop the famine? It's a good question. Here's why God didn't stop the famine. Because he wanted to show us an example that evil men can plot and scheme against you, and he can work it all out to actually be in accordance with his purpose. It's in accordance with his purpose. He didn't hate Joseph. He didn't make them hate him. But somehow in the mystery of providence, that's how God works. And those he foreknew, he predestined that they would become like Christ, so that he would become the first among many brothers. Firstborn, that just means resurrected from the dead. That Jesus would be the first one that would be raised up, glorified after death. He would be the first, and we would be the many. No matter where our suffering ends, it ends like that, with glory. Those he predestined, he called out. Those he called, he justified. That means he declares them righteous. And those whom he has declared righteous, those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. Here's what I like about that. That's future. But there's an aorist tense of Greek verb used there. Past. God has already settled it. Those whom have been justified, he justified, they also have been glorified. Our destiny as believers is set regardless of what happens to us. God orchestrates all things to work together for good, regardless of our suffering, regardless of our pain, regardless of if someone dies, if someone leaves you, life's just not going to work out the way you expect it to. Your marriage ain't going to work out the way you thought it would. Nothing's going to work. I mean, your kids are going to be messed up just like you are. There's going to be pain. These dreams you have of having a house one day and great retirement, living in Florida, you know, off a pension. Good luck with that, all right? This world is consumed with suffering. Bad things happen. Cancer, it all comes. And we need to be sure at that moment that we know that regardless of what happens to us or what anyone does to us, God still uses it. God is still working somehow providentially all things to work together for good to those of us who are called according to his purpose. We're going to make it. That sin you can't seem to overcome, it has been determined that you're going to overcome that. You better. Draw strength from that. I am going to get over this. There's coming a day, and rejoice in that. Draw strength from that. Let your affection well up in love for God for that promise. Believe it, believe it, believe it. That's the key here, is believing this stuff. Embracing it. The other, and that's just, I guess that's the message for you today. I didn't do a good job. I had a lot more stuff to do and ran well over. But it's for us to find hope and assurance in suffering. And just walk away today knowing that God is not contingent or God's plan is not thwarted by evil men. Somehow, in the mystery of who God is and how great he is, we find great comfort in that. 2,000 years ago, that descendant of Abraham came to a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. That babe grew up in wisdom and stature. He was the very Son of God. And he walked in complete innocence. Walked in complete innocence. Did nothing. Didn't commit any sin. Was completely and totally innocent. And evil men hated him. They schemed against him. He was arrested. False testimony was produced. And basically, religious evil men murdered the Son of God, the King of Glory. They did it. They did what they wanted to do. And you know what God did with that? Listen to these words. The kings of the earth, this is Acts 4, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4:26. Evil men plotting, scheming, Herod, the Romans, the Jews, scheming, murdering, lying. They did it all. And they did in accordance to what God had predestined to take place. God works everything out for good, according to his purpose. Even those guys can't stop it. And we celebrate that fact this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. We take the bread, which represents his body. We dip it in the juice, which represents his blood. And we remember how God orchestrated, how God planned and predestined our own salvation. And having done that, we can take great assurance that we were purchased with Christ's blood. And he's going to save every last one of us. We have been bought with the blood of Christ. And no matter what happens, just like with Christ, God's plan came about in our lives as well. As we suffer, as life goes bonkers, as real pain threatens to shipwreck our faith, we can take comfort and strength in knowing that God has loved us from the beginning of time, and his love does not change or falter or waver. It is constant. And those he's loved in advance, he predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. It's going to happen. May we rejoice. Father, thank you for these words, even though we don't understand them, and even though I've probably complicated matters as much as anything in some of my examples, Lord, I pray that you would just give us a heart to believe you and trust you, and not to dwell on what we can't understand, but just to believe what your word says and take comfort. We know that you're good and you're gracious and you love us. And we just thank you for loving us and for giving us these promises that we can endure with confidence suffering and evil in our lives, even our own sin. We love you and pray that we would just worship you and rejoice in who you are. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.